Thank you, Mr. Van, for leading us in those songs. Thank you so much for you being here and choosing to be a part of this worship to God. I have greatly enjoyed our study of the book of Revelation. I hope that you've been able to get much out of it. I know I have. It challenges me as I study. As I know it does all who truly invest time and energy into trying to understand what it was God was trying to say to that first century group of believers, those seven churches in Asia. We're getting close to the end now. I think we have maybe two more weeks left to go. But I do want to express the joy I've had in examining the words of John as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit and by Jesus himself. Tonight, I want to spend just a few moments looking at chapter 21. Chapter 21. And we're going to spend this week, and we're going to look at some other things next week about 21. But tonight, I want to think about what the text has to say about a place that you and I long to go. And that's heaven. We call ourselves pilgrims and sojourners. Why? Because this world is not our home. We look for a better land, an eternal land. And that is exactly what John is talking about here in chapter 21. We've talked about some doom and gloom stuff. We've talked about some things that were not very nice to discuss, were not very nice to think about. We've seen Jesus' victory over Rome and over the false prophets. We have seen Jesus overcome Satan. And in chapter 21, John gives us a picture of what it will look like after Judgment Day. As I was reading this again this afternoon, I was thinking about, if you go to the Louvre in Paris, they have there in that museum all of these wonderful, beautiful works of art. They're all displayed out so that you can go through and you can look at the amazing handiwork of those artists who lived long before. Things like Mona Lisa and other wonderful, beautiful things, paintings and other works of art. But the picture that's painted in Revelation chapter 21, the picture that is revealed to John, is so much more precious, so much more beautiful. It gives us so much more. You know, we enjoy beautiful things because of the pleasure they provide to us. Well, there is no more precious or beautiful thing than heaven. And as we read in Revelation chapter 21, we see here reasons that the first century church should long for heaven. And they are reasons that you and I should long for heaven. You know, it's really easy for us to get stuck into the daily routine of life. You know, heaven, I think in our minds, seems so far away. It's not something that we can go and visit. You know, France seems a long way away. Germany or China, you imagine how long it would take to get to China. But you know what? If I made the investment of funds, I could fly to China. It's reasonably within my grasp as a human being to go there, to see what's there, to meet the people there. There's no flight taking you to heaven. There's no bus you can get on. There's no ship that can take you across the water to find heaven. There's only one way to get to heaven. And it's through death and into the next life. That's not a journey any of us are reasonably wanting to take tonight, is it? That's a much bigger investment in a lot of ways. And so heaven itself may seem, yeah, I read about it, but man, it's so almost unattainable as far as looking at it, seeing it, envisioning it. It's not a place we can go and visit. And so in Revelation chapter 21, John is trying to take the people there. He's trying to show them a vision of this wonderful place that God is going to prepare for us. And so tonight I want to spend just a few moments looking at reasons why we should long for heaven. Number one, we should long for heaven because it is a place that is prepared by God. You know, for many of us, we have homes we live in, homes we own. And workers have come and they built that home. And some of us have nice homes. We look at the homes that are built in Beverly Hills and you see these beautiful homes that these celebrities and very wealthy people own. They're beautiful and they have all kinds of neat stuff in them. I mean, you go down to Asheville and you can go tour the mansion there, and I can't think of it right now. I think it's Vanderbilt's mansion. You can go through and you can pay a whole $50 to tour that place, I think. Beautiful place. But you also, as you walk around, what do you see? Now, we just built a house, and it's already got a crack in it that we got to get fixed. Because it's built with faulty material by faulty people. Heaven isn't built with faulty material. It's not built by a faulty builder. Even the most intelligent construction people make mistakes. Look at the Tower of Pisa. Because we're human. God isn't human. And God is perfect. In Revelation chapter 21, beginning at verse 1, John writes, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." John says that now, as the vision changes, he's now given a new vision, a beautiful vision, a hopeful vision, a vision of a place built and prepared by God for his people. We all want to do good things for our children. Why? Because we love our children. We all want our children to have a better life than we have. Because why? We love our children. And I don't in any way doubt your love. I think many parents have a sacrificial love where they would give up whatever they had to for their children. But I'll tell you this, God's love surpasses any love we could have because we are all imitators of his love. And don't you think that every brick that is laid in that holy city, laid by God just so perfectly, and with each brick, the intention is to build the most beautiful, comforting, peaceful place possible. And God has done so. And he compares it here to a husband building a home for his bridegroom. We love weddings, don't we? And that husband, as he's preparing to marry his bride, he does things in those moments he'll never do again. He makes sure his hair's cut. He's got on the nice suit. He's trying to, you know, he wants everything to go perfectly for his wife because he loves her. Husbands, you love your wives. God loves us so much more. In John chapter 14, Jesus speaking with his disciples, and they're getting troubled. They're a little bit downhearted because Jesus has been talking about how he's going to leave them soon. And they don't quite understand what he means. And he says in verse 1, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Notice what he says next. "You believe in God. He's saying to them, you believe in God, believe also in me. Have the same faith you have in God as you have in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Can't you hear the concern and the care Jesus has for his disciples? Each one of those disciples, those who remain faithful, each have a room that's going to be set aside for them in heaven. Do you realize you'll have a room in heaven set aside for you? And it is being prepared by God and by Jesus himself. He says, I will come again and I will receive you to myself the way you know. And Thomas says, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. He's saying to them, watch me. Follow in my steps, because I'm going to a place that I have prepared for you. Peter says in his second epistle, beginning in chapter 3, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for what? New heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Are we looking forward to that day? It's interesting here what Peter says, and he echoes a lot of what John has just said. Number one, we realize that the new heaven and new earth won't be created until when? He says the first heaven and the first earth will first be burned up. I kind of think of it like a forest fire. You know, there was a time when we thought all forest fires were bad. What we learned since then is a man-made forest fire is bad, but there are natural forest fires which are good. It's where the forest naturally, because God set it up that way, burns off the old stuff. Why? Because the new can be reborn. God will, in other words, purify the earth, purify what he's created, and he will create something much more precious. We look forward to that. In Hebrews chapter 11, as he's talking about all these men and women of faith, he says in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he, God, has prepared a city for them. It's interesting here, the people he's talking about in Hebrews chapter 11 are all people who died before Christ. And yet he says those people who lived before Christ were as we, pilgrims, sojourners, looking for a new homeland. Not an earthly homeland, not the promised land that was promised to Abraham, but that eternal city of God. Why should we long for heaven? We should long for heaven because it is a place prepared by God. We also notice that we should long for heaven because it is in heaven that earth's sorrows will be forgotten. Earth's sorrows will not be there. Notice verses 3 and 4 of Revelation 21, where John writes, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." I want you to store away something in your mind here, and I want to come back to it in just a minute. But I want you to notice how he starts there. He says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is what? With men." Now, what does that phrase mean? What's John saying to us? What is the tabernacle of God? It's the holy place, right? It is there in the tabernacle of God of which the Israelite people would offer their worship to God. We also notice that in the tabernacle of God, in that tabernacle that was created in the Old Testament, there was separation. Though God was there close by, man was still separated from God. But here he says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." We're going to come back to that. Just store that away in your mind. And I want to think about that a little bit more. But he goes on and he talks about how God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This world is a painful place. Now, are there times in our lives when we find joy and happiness? Are there things that we find pleasure in? Sure. But don't we also know that this life carries with it a lot of pain? A lot of times when we sit there and we just simply cry because we don't know what else to do. This life can be very difficult at times. Jesus himself knew this. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, he said, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, we know that Jesus was tempted in every way that we, yet without sin. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says to the Philippians, "Have this mind in you which was in Christ Jesus, who being equal with God regarded equality with God," if I can get this out, "a thing not to not be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being found in obedience, even to the point of death, even the death on the cross." Jesus knows what it is like to be human. Jesus knows what it's like to suffer. Jesus knows what it's like to taste death and knows its bitterness. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, a little later, he says, "Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil." How are we going to overcome death? How is it we're going to overcome life's ills? It is through the power of Jesus Christ. It is through the way of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is dealing with questions concerning the resurrection. And he talks in that chapter about how that in the resurrection we'll be given new bodies. Isn't that an exciting thought? For those of us who've experienced some aches and pains, some disease, some struggles with our health. Doesn't the thought of a new body get you excited? To have all of those things alleviated, to have them taken away. We're promised in tomorrow that we'll have those new bodies. And then in verse 54, he writes, "So when this corruptible," talking about our flesh, "has put on incorruption," talking about that new body, "and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain." In Romans chapter 3, or chapter 6 and verse 23, Paul wrote to the Romans, "For the wages of sin is death." It's something, it's an appointment we all must keep. But death no longer has to scare us. For those who are in Christ have the power over death, have the escape from eternal death through his blood. Why do we long for heaven? It's because there our sorrows will be washed away. We also long for heaven because there will be no more night. In Revelation 21, you begin at verse 22, John writes, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun nor of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter in it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Remember, we talked about how in the Old Testament tabernacle, though God's presence was among the people, he was yet separated from the people by the veil and by the tabernacle. But you notice what John writes in verse 22. It is in heaven. There is no longer a temple. There is no longer a physical structure which separates man from God. But it is in heaven that man basks in the warmth and the light of God. In Genesis chapter 1, as you read about the days of creation, read about day 1, we read about day 2, we read about day 3. On day 3, you ever wondered why the vegetation was created a day ahead of the sun, the moon, and the stars? Vegetation has to have what to exist? Sunlight. Photosynthesis, for it to occur, there must be light. It's a necessary process in order to create chlorophyll. Yet, the plants are created a day ahead of time. Why? Why is that possible? Where is the light coming from? It's from God, isn't it? He is the light. He is the one providing more than ample light. There is no night there. You know, our lives sometimes are filled with some dark days. We often refer to them as dart because who likes the dart? Not many of us. Now, maybe some night owls out there. But John says, in heaven there shall be no more darkness. Both symbolically and literally. Symbolically, though, he says it is in heaven that sin will not be allowed to enter. But in that city of God, it will be pure and sinless. In Isaiah chapter 60, Isaiah the prophet says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and the deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his kings will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising." What's Isaiah talking about in Isaiah 60? He's talking about light and darkness. Or is he talking about good and evil? The people of the world, the darkness, sin, will attempt to invade Israel, will attempt to invade us if we allow it. But as Matthew chapter 5 teaches us, we need to be reflectors. We need to reflect the source of light. We need to reflect God's light. Why do I long for heaven? Because in heaven I no longer have to worry about darkness and night. And then finally, I long for heaven because it is a place in which everyone is invited. You know, in the religious world before Jesus, men were divided from one another. God had chosen his people. And either you were born a Jew or you weren't. Either you were Jewish by heritage or you were a Gentile. When Jesus came, he broke all of those barriers down. No longer would man be inhibited because of his nationality, because of the color of his skin, because of who his parents are. But all men have free access to God through Jesus Christ. In Revelation 21, beginning at verse 6, John writes, "And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the foundations of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son.'" No longer is a relationship with God a birthright, but it is a faith-based issue. Will you come to God? Will you obey his invitation? In Revelation 22, a little bit later, he says in verse 1, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." What did man lose in the Garden of Eden? Well, he lost his relationship with God. He was cast out. No longer could he be there with God. Man also lost the right to the tree of life. The day Adam and Eve sinned, they began to die. They began to die because no longer were they given access to that precious fruit. of which before then they were able to freely access. In heaven, we will have access renewed to that tree. No longer will we have to worry about dying. And all who come to God in faith, obeying His gospel, shall have that opportunity. A little later in Revelation 22, verse 17, "And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' Let him who desires, or let him who hears say, 'Come.' And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." God's gift of life, God's gift of heaven, of access to heaven, is open to all. Heaven, as pictured in Revelation 21, is pictured as having three gates on each side. Gates which never close, but are always open. As long as we live in this life, we have access to Jesus Christ through faith, if we will simply obey. Tonight, you think about your life. I'll leave you with this question. As you consider where you are in your journey, are you headed to heaven? Or have you placed your roots, built your house, laid the foundation in this world? We are called to be pilgrims and sojourners. We're on a journey. We're on a journey to heaven. Are you on that journey tonight? Are you on your way to heaven or the other place? I want to go to heaven, and I want you to go with me. If you need to respond in any way, please come as together we stand and sing.